Again, welcome. It is good to see everyone whom we have in our midst this evening. I'm continually honored by the privilege that I have to share with you a portion of God's Word. I do appreciate the prayers, and I appreciate your words of encouragement that are rendered unto me from time to time. Not that I am seeking such things, but nevertheless, it is always an encouragement to hear appreciation as we together strive to worship God. And even more than that, it is my hope that in our studies that God is the one that is magnified in the things that are said, that the lessons that are presented are in accord with the message of God's Word, that they will present thoughts within our minds that will cause us perhaps to better understand our responsibilities toward God, that they will draw us closer to Him and closer to one another and help us to understand our responsibilities toward those of the world. As to the announcements that were made, just by way of reminder, it was mentioned that the meeting is approaching in Lancaster. That begins next Sunday, May the 1st, with Bobby Witherington. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a meeting at Lancaster. It is a little ways away, but I want to let you know that Monday through Friday they meet at 7. So keep that in mind if you travel up that particular direction for that particular meeting. I know they would appreciate your support if you have opportunity to be there during that particular meeting. On to the lesson at hand this evening. Tonight, after a couple of months of studying about the Word of God and the Bibles that we have and their reliability, I want to resume our study dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians. We have been at a rate of about one lesson a month over the course of the past 3 years or so, studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's a fascinating book in that it deals with a number of different issues that we face. Paul was addressing a church that, for lack of a better term, was burdened with problems. Brethren had problems with one another, the way that they treated each other. They had problems with their relationship with those outside of the church. And they also had issues dealing with their worship toward God in general. And tonight, as we continue our study, we've reached a different portion of the book of 1 Corinthians. In this particular section, Paul is actually dealing with some issues associated with the brethren as they begin to worship God. And you find in the next two or three chapters here, chapters 11 through 14 in particular, Paul is dealing with conduct as brethren worship God and other attributes associated with the abilities that they have been given by God to do that which they can do to further His cause, both within the congregation and without. Now, the lesson that I have prepared for this evening, if you saw an outline this afternoon, is, shall I say, a challenging subject. This is a subject where brethren are not in agreement with one another upon this particular subject, and that is because it deals with the head covering. Of course, I think that there is a deeper issue that is actually addressed in this particular subject, that while brethren, at least in word, are in a more agreement on, it's a greater concern where society is concerned, and thus it is certainly something that we need to give consideration to. So in our lesson this evening, we are going to be dealing with a subject that I said is admittedly difficult, and it's because Paul is dealing with customs of a time and region that we are not fully aware of all the details, and as a result of that, we are left to discern the specific environment that Paul has in mind as he writes these things. Was he speaking of the church when they assembled together? Or was he speaking about the interaction of these brethren as they engaged within society and the customs and the rules that were associated with that society? Was he dealing with customs that were binding? Or was he just simply dealing with underlying principles associated with respect for God and one another? So as we examine this subject, we may not fully understand every detail, but we can understand some of the principles that God has in mind. And I will tell you right now, brethren are going to disagree concerning certain things in this particular text because of the way that it is worded. But there are some underlying principles that we have to agree on and that we have to keep in mind. And I want to bring some of those things out in this particular lesson this evening. We want to go ahead and begin by reading the particular context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, bear in mind in chapters 8 through 10, Paul has dealt with the concern of these brethren toward one another and toward those within society and how their conduct must be such that they give consideration to the conscience of others. Whether it be their brethren who for some reason are weak concerning their ability to do something or not do something. And he has even given examples and instances of where when you are dealing with one who is not a believer, one who is not a Christian, certain rules to govern your conduct as you interact with those individuals, particularly idolatry. And he was pointing out if you're eating with somebody who's not a Christian and they tell you that this was offered to an idol, don't eat it. Don't leave the impression that you are approving of that particular idol. So he's regulating or governing conduct with those both within and without the Lord's body. So we keep that in mind as we begin in verse number 1 of chapter 11 where Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And that is a lesson within itself. Then he goes on in verse 2 and says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn or shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from men, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering or for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." So that's the context that we are going to be dealing with in our lesson this evening. We begin with a context that's actually leading up to the point of dealing with the covering per se. In chapter 11 and verse number 1, and I do not believe I covered this verse in our last lesson, but in reality this is actually tied to that. Remember that we've pointed out, and I know in our studies dealing with the Bible and dealing with the inerrancy of the Bible and how reliable it is, we need to understand that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are put there by man. And this was probably not the best place to put this. In fact, it would have probably been better to move the chapter division one more verse. Because Paul is saying here in this first verse, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And while that certainly would apply to everything, when you tie that to what Paul had just finished saying, where he says there in verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul is saying the example that he sets, and he's saying, "You imitate me because I'm imitating that which Christ would have me to do." Now, I realize that that is a principle that applies to us in everything that we do. A few years ago, some of the denominational world adopted this phrase, "What would Jesus do?"
It's actually a good question to ask. But of course, what we have to keep in mind when you ask that question is what do you have in mind when you're saying that? Are you going to go look at the scriptures and are you going to actually see what Jesus did? And are you going to be honest in your understanding of what Jesus would do? Or are you going to say, well, Jesus would do this because it's what I want to do? Or, you know, He wants me to be happy, so on and so forth. That's the challenge of that. The challenge is when we make that decision in ignorance. Nevertheless, it is a good thought in our minds. We need to ask, what would Jesus do in everything that we do? So imitate Christ. And that's the ultimate consideration here. Now in verse number 2, I find it interesting that Paul, after all these rebukes that he's given to the brethren, he says to them, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." It's kind of interesting. Paul actually is praising these brethren. He has something commendable to bring forth. And bear in mind that this is in contrast to verse number 17, where he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." That's dealing with the Lord's Supper. Now he's dealing with something different here. And the point that Paul actually brings out concerning these brethren when he says here, "I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions I delivered to you." Paul's observation is that they understood that which Paul was teaching came from God. And that's what I understand in this. That he is there, that they acknowledge that Paul is a messenger from God. They may not have liked what he said. And there were certainly some in their midst who were critical of Paul. But as a rule, the brethren in Corinth realized that Paul was an apostle. And that Paul had a message which came from God, and they respected that message. And I believe that to be the point that Paul has in mind. Now what you have when it's dealing with the traditions here, clearly this is a reference to what Paul taught them orally from God. He had already revealed a message to them when he met with them on his third journey. Galatians 1:11-12, you find there as an example of what we're talking about when Paul revealed not his own message, but the message from God. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's an observation for us to consider here. And as Paul is praising these brethren, they understand that, at least to some degree. And that is what gives Paul the opportunity to teach these brethren. Now I ask, when you look at all the problems that you have that Paul's writing, and in 2 Corinthians he has to defend his apostleship, and he has to defend his ministry, how do we know that they respect what Paul is saying? Well, for one thing, the reason Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was because they had responded to some of the concerns that he had. Namely, in 1 Corinthians 5, they withdrew from a brother, as an example, because he was living in a sinful relationship that was bringing reproach upon the Lord's body. And they had responded to that. And that's one example. So they respected that which Paul was teaching, which came from God. And certainly that's something for us to apply ourselves. We need to learn, as Paul had told these brethren earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:6. "I write these things to you that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Respect the boundaries that God has set forth. And that is what we must do. However, you point out that as he deals with that, we need to ensure that while we respect those things which God specifically requires us, we must ensure that we do not bind our own authorized traditions. And what I mean by that is those things which God gives us liberty to determine how we do those things. We must be careful that we are not in those things binding them the way that we must ensure that we follow after those things which God has specified. And I could give you examples all night of both of these. In the area of those teachings which you might call traditions which are unalterable, singing. When we're commanded in every verse in the New Testament as to what to do, we're told to sing. And that excludes playing. The fact that God has emphasized what to do by tradition, if you will, we have to continue to sing, and we cannot add to that without stepping beyond the boundaries that God has set forth. But how many songs do you sing in a service? What types of songs do you sing? You know, as long as they fit the category psalm, hymns, and spiritual song, you have some discretion to choose certain songs. You have the discretion to choose which songbook you want to use, but you can't bind that on anybody else. That's the difference between what we're talking about is those traditions, if you will, that are binding and those things for which Paul praised these brethren that they did, and the traditions which we cannot bind upon one another. And they're not wrong. Everything we do better be according to God's Word. If we choose a certain songbook, it better have songs in it that are scriptural to sing, which is why every once in a while we study some of those songs to have an understanding of the message so that we can properly teach and admonish one another. But we can't bind sacred selections, and we can't condemn somebody else because they're not using sacred selections and they choose a different songbook. Now, we may not like that songbook. That's perfectly fine. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about binding that which God has not bound. So understand the difference when it comes to those things which are our traditions and those things which are just authorized by us. And even if we do it as a tradition, and that may not be wrong, until we bind it on somebody else. So keep those differences in mind as Paul is praising these brethren. But then in verse number 3, as Paul begins to lead into the discussion that he's dealing with here, and he's commending them, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And if you notice the title that I have given for this lesson, The Divine Order of Submission. I believe that's the real point that Paul is getting at in this entire section. And even as he's dealing with the head covering, he's addressing this subject of submission to God and understanding your place where God has positioned you. The divine order of submission, if you will. And in verse number 3, Paul gives 3 categories. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The first thing that Paul points out is the head of every man is Christ. Now, everybody is in subjection to Christ. Every man is in subjection to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, we read there that God gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God put all things under the feet of Jesus. He has all authority. Jesus, as he was about to ascend in Matthew 28:18, said that all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That's authority over man. We are in subjection to man. The head of every man is Christ. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, you read there, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And you find there that the husband learns about how to treat his wife by looking at the way Jesus treated the church, which we are a part of. And this is in a context that's dealing with the divine order of submission, if you will. And you find that in many other contexts as well. Man needs to understand his place as he stands before Jesus Christ. And in verse number 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, you read that God has put all things under his feet, that is Christ. But even when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And of course, we'll deal with that exception in just a moment. But let's understand right up front that the head of every man is Christ. And as you give consideration to that, understand that man needs to understand what submission is about. Hear me clearly on that. And what I mean by that is man needs to understand what it means to submit before he fulfills his responsibilities as the husband of his wife, as an example of that. He better understand submission himself, what it means to submit, and he better be willing to submit as he rules his house and such. Now, that leads to the second statement that is made in verse number 3, where it says, the head of woman is man. And I'm going to tell you right now that this, as I stated at the beginning, I believe this to be the greater controversy when you look at the overall scheme of society. It's unpopular. It is an unpopular truth. It is a truth that is rejected by many within society. But friends, let me tell you something. Whether we like it or not, it's what God said. And we have to respect the divine order that God has established. And when He said that the head of woman is man, God meant it. And I can tell you that that's not an accident. And it's not stated in one location. Look at the verses on this chart. Over and over and over. And this is not an exclusive list. This is just a few verses. In chapter 11, in just verses 8 through 10, he's going to give some reasons why. In Genesis 3, verse 16, as a part of the curse of woman because she partook of the forbidden fruit, she would be in subjection to man. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, where it does talk about the husband and his responsibility, but in 22 it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. As to the Lord. Do you understand it's important to submit to the Lord? Then you better learn to submit to your husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, dealing with the worship service, there are limitations that God has placed upon what a woman can do in the public worship service. Namely, she cannot take a leadership role. Now, you may not like that. And I tell you right now, our society doesn't like it. Even in the religious world, among so-called professing Christians, this principle is dismissed. It is set aside. But it does not change what God said. And we have to respect God's word, even in this matter. And there's a reason for that. Now, understand. And understand me clearly as I say this. The emphasis that is made here is not to say that man is a tyrant over woman. As a matter of fact, as I understand what the scriptures teach about the role of man and woman in the divine order of rule, as I understand it, the Bible emphasized man treating the woman on a higher standard than what society expected of man. There were many occasions during the first century and the time surrounding the particular time when the Bible was being written, and you could go back to the Old Testament and during times in society where woman was treated just a step above the slave of a household. And she was able to be just given away. Oftentimes, the daughter of a prince or the daughter of a prominent man was a piece of property that was traded for the purpose of creating a bond with another family or with another nation. I'm going to tell you right now that what the Bible says about the way a husband is to treat his wife is well above that. It's a high standard. In chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, this very text that we're dealing with here, later on, Paul will emphasize that, guess what, man? You need woman. You would not be here if it were not for woman. And that's a... He's reminding them of that. She's not your footstool. She's not a piece of property for you to trample all over. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 7, husbands are told to dwell with their wives with understanding. In Ephesians 5, after emphasizing the wife submitting to her husband, he tells the husband to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. And it is emphasized very, very strongly. The marriage relationship is a bond where the husband and wife are there for one another. Didn't we discuss that in, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Remember those first few verses where it says the husband's body is not his own, it belongs to his wife, and the wife's body is not hers, it belongs to the husband? That was, for lack of a better term, radical as far as the society in which this was being written. So keep that in mind. Yes, woman is in subjection to man, or man, the head of woman is man in the divine order of submission. But man is not a tyrant. And he's not to treat his wife, or women in general, as if he's better than women. And we need to clearly understand that. We will together inherit heaven when this life is over. That's another thing that's emphasized in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 7. So keep all those things in mind. But that still doesn't change what God said about woman and submission. You can't ignore it. You cannot sweep it under the carpet. And then the third thing that is said in this verse number 3 here is it emphasizes that the head of Christ is God. Even Jesus understood submission and understood subjection as Jesus Himself submitted to the Father. Jesus was in subjection to the Father Himself. You find in passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse number 23, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse number 27 that we read just a few moments ago. In that particular text, it points out that while all are in subjection under Jesus, it says it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Jesus is in submission to God. And that's why Jesus was able to understand this and emphasize that to us. Now, these are some of the principles that we keep in mind as Paul begins this discussion of submission. And primarily, talking about the head covering. So, now let's engage in a discussion dealing with the head covering. And I'm going to present some of the things that I've studied about this, and I'm still studying the issue. I'll tell you that, and yeah, you hear that. That sounds like a cop-out sometimes. I don't mean it that way. But the point is this is a challenging subject. And I want to present a plausible view of what I think Paul has in mind and the lessons dealing with the subject of subjection and how an understanding of that subject can actually be good for the church. Think about that. So let's talk about that. Now, first of all, I think we need to consider a little bit about the times in which this was written. And while there are differences in thought as to exactly how the society of Corinth and the empire reacted toward women at that time, there are many authorities who have pointed out that in many places, including Corinth, women were expected when they were in public to cover their heads. And the reason it was to be done was as a sign of subjection. And especially where their husbands were concerned. And as I understand it, it's very similar to what you see today in the Muslim culture. In societies that are predominantly Muslim, where the women cover their heads. And I don't know if it still happens in the Jewish cultures. I know it used to. It was just understood as a sign of subjection. Not intended to belittle, even though some men are tyrants, and they've mistreated their wives, and they've mistreated women. The point is the wearing of the covering was an indication of subjection within public. And according to some of the sources that I've consulted, Mike Willis in his Guardian of Truth commentary on 1 Corinthians addressing this particular subject, he actually spends a little bit of time citing some examples of this. And he notes that it was considered either rebellious or against social etiquette or a refusal of a woman to be in submission to her husband, and perhaps it even cast doubts upon the moral virtues of a woman if she did not wear a covering in society. And what I mean by cast doubts on moral virtues, it's the same as when you hear in the Old Testament about the attire of a harlot. In other words, women of ill repute, they dressed a certain way to attract men for sexual favors or whatever it is. And a part of that may have been not wearing this covering to indicate submission and an understanding of your place as far as society is concerned. So that's one of the observations that's made, and that's also found in the InterVarsity Press Bible background commentary of the New Testament. And that's a commentary that actually has done study on the background of various texts dealing with these types of things. So that's a couple of passages that make that particular observation. Now, here's interesting. If this is the case, and I'm saying if that were the case, it is very possible that Paul was concerned when both men and women disregarded these customs, and as a result of that, cast undue dispersion upon the church. In other words, if Corinth thought that when a woman went out in public, when she went to the market or whatever she was doing, and specifically say she was praying before a meal, or she was teaching somebody, she was to have a sign of subjection on her head, and if she did not do that, Corinth, the worldly society of Corinth, looked down on her, and that would not look good on the church. Therefore, it was a concern. And perhaps what Paul is saying is, you know what, when it's possible, as long as you're not compromising God's Word, you ought to conform to the societal norms, that which society has set forth. The dress standards, as an example, the dress code. If it's modest, don't dress so that you stand out. That's kind of the point that he's dealing with. And I want you to realize this, that, you know, when you tie this to what Paul has talked about in times past, you read these verses just before this in 1 Corinthians 10, 29-33, where Paul is there talking about, it's about the conscience of another. Think about the conscience of your brother. And he's talked about eating those foods offered to idols when you're in a friend's home who's not a believer. You think about how your actions affect them and affect their outlook of the Lord's body because of your behavior. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, you know, that's the passage where Paul says, to the Jew I became as to a Jew, to the Gentile I became as to a Gentile, to those who are without law as those without law, not without law to Christ. And he's emphasized, I'm not compromising. That's what he says. And then he goes on, he says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means win some of them. And the point being that Paul was not going to do anything that jeopardized a single opportunity for him to try to teach somebody. So you know what? If society wants a woman to wear a hat, wear a hat. Don't be stubborn and say, you know what, I don't have to do that. Don't stand out if it's going to bring dispersion on the church. I see that as a possibility of what is being dealt here. And here's the truth. You know what, we have enough that we got to deal with as brethren in society without bringing undue criticism on the Lord's church. Because we're going to face enough criticism as it is. As we stand for that which is right, we're going to be rebuked and criticized and rejected by society. So why bring on something that and stand out in a way that you don't have to? And make matters more difficult, not only for yourself, but your brethren in the Lord's body. Could it be that that's what Paul has in mind? So, you know, if this is the case, consider this. What society taught, and this is interesting, if this was the case in Corinth, it's interesting that what society actually taught, at least in this, conformed with what the Scriptures actually say about subjection. So if that's the case, why would one want to be contentious in a society just because you didn't want to wear a covering as a woman. So that's some of the observations that I would give consideration to as I examine the context. And that's kind of where I'm where I understand this text is going. You may disagree with me on that, and if so, perhaps we can discuss it. Maybe we want to examine the subject of the head covering a little bit further and in more detail. That could be arranged in a further lesson, if that is the desire within this congregation. But I'm just putting this together in the context of what Paul is dealing with here. Now, what does he say in verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians 11? He says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Now, the point that Paul is making there is that man is expected to pray with his head uncovered. And verse 7 explains why. We'll get to that in a minute. But then, in verses 5 and 6, he goes on and he says, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." And he's saying that women, when you pray and prophesy, and as you're dealing with society, you wear a covering as a sign of your understanding of submission as God has instructed. And I emphasize that. As God has instructed. And he goes on in verse number 6, and he says that if the woman is not covered, let her be shaved. Let her shave her head. Now that's another custom to give consideration to. As I understand it, the reason a woman would shave her head, because you know, women, hair literally is, it's their glory. It's a sign of their feminine beauty. Paul actually deals with that later on in this very text. But the point that he's making here, you know, who shaved their heads in that society? Sometimes it was a sign of mourning. Sometimes it was done out of shame by society or somebody who was being rebellious. You ever see that today? You ever see women that shave their heads because they don't want to conform to society? They want to stand out, you know. And it usually comes with the studs and the tattoos and the everything else. And let me not limit that to women. You know, men do the same thing. They want to be rebellious and they spike up their hair and do all different kinds of things to not conform. Well, that was associated with it. Or sometimes as a punishment, if a woman was caught in adultery, her hair would be shaved as a sign of shame. And you know what Paul's saying here in verse 6? He's saying, if you're going to go out in public and you're going to disregard the societal norm which says you ought to be wearing a covering, why not go ahead and shave your head? He's saying it's just as shameful. So that's the point that he is given. And that would be dealing with it from a cultural standpoint. And I want you to bear in mind, and I think it's important to understand this, nowhere in the Bible does it say a woman is to shave her head. Or does it talk about the shaved head being a shame to the woman, as I understand it. Other than what you're possibly dealing with in this particular text. And the point being, if that's the case as you study the Bible, this is dealing with culture. This is dealing with a society in which Paul was writing this particular letter. And that was the concern. So that's what you're dealing with there. And so going beyond that, you find here another concern that might be brought up here. You know, is this custom actually dealing with when they were assembled together? Or is it dealing with general appearances? That is, any time they are in society. Or is it both? You know, and that's really where the challenge lies. You know, it is interesting that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14 and we start talking about spiritual gifts, there are some things that women are restricted from doing when we are assembled together in worship. The woman is to learn in silence. She's not to take a leadership role. And some, based upon that text, see this 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it talks about the woman praying and prophesying, that it would be dealing with a circumstance other than when we are assembled together as the church. Is that very much a possibility that is dealing with a different circumstance than when we're assembled together? Namely, as we are appearing within society. Now, why was this principle in place? Well, for the sake of the man. It says there in verse number 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. The point that is made why man should not pray and prophesy, and incidentally, if it's talking about woman praying and prophesying in public other than the assembly, the context would dictate that it's saying the same thing for the man. And the point is made that since he's in the image of and glory of God, that if a man were to put a sign of submission on his head, it would be inappropriate in that it would be saying that he is submitting to a man as he approaches God in worship. Does that kind of make sense what I said there? Yeah. When he goes to God in prayer, he uncovers his head because the covering is a sign of submission. Submission to who? It was a sign of submission to man according to the customs of society. And so he's saying there, don't do that. Because when man is approaching God, it's only God that he is doing that with. So that's the point that is being made concerning man. Now concerning the woman, and it's also interesting to note that both man and woman were created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But he talks about man is the glory of God in this text. And that's not to say that woman is not created in God's image or that she's inferior. But the point is in the matter of dominion, man is in the glory of God. And from the standpoint of the context, that's the point that's being made there. Now concerning the woman, the reason is given why the woman is to be in submission. Number one, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. And the point is just simply made that Adam was created first and woman was created from the side of Adam. And a whole lot is to be said about that. And of course, there's other reasons that are given why woman is in subjection. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually addresses there. But he points out, because of these two things in verse number 10, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And that's another one of those challenging statements. What does he mean there? First of all, he says a symbol of authority, and the idea there is a symbol of submission, an understanding of authority as God has given that. And the idea that because the angels, one of the thoughts that comes to my mind on that is that the angels were in subjection to God. And perhaps it is just simply giving it as an example of submission to God. That may not be illogical, or there may be a better explanation for that. But that's a possibility in my understanding. But then he goes on, and in verses 11 and 12, after saying this, he clarifies the role of men and women. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Notice the emphasis there. We need each other. And I think it's important that we all understand that. We all understand that very well. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. You know, there's not a man alive as Paul was writing this. There's not a man alive today who's not here without the help of a woman. That's the point that Paul's making. You need, man needs woman. And guess what? Woman needs man as well. We need each other. We better learn that in the marriage relationship in particular and understand the points that God is making, however it applies within society. Man must respect woman, and that's the emphasis of that particular verse. Now, having said all of that, that leads to verse number 13, where Paul begins to conclude this and he appeals to these brethren. And he says here in this verse, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? When he makes that statement, judge among yourselves, he's saying, look around. Think about it. Is it proper for the woman to do what perhaps some of them were doing? Is it proper for the woman to pray with her head uncovered in whatever the circumstance is? And is the way he asks that, it's almost an obvious answer. It's one of those what you call a rhetorical question or whatever. You know the answer. The answer is no, it's not appropriate. Based on your understanding of God's teachings, keep that in mind. And then he gives this observation in verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And you've got the same word glory here as it talks about man being the glory of God above. You know, in the verses above this. It's a glory to her, her hair. And for man to have long hair, and the idea of the long hair on man and so on, I don't think it's necessarily so much talking about hairstyles. You might want to say it has to do with men look like men. Women look like women. Wear a style where from behind somebody can tell whether you're a man or a woman. That's an example of what you might give consideration to. Don't confuse those things. God doesn't like that. God wants you to understand where you stand in these particular things. And we know that as a rule, the hair of a woman grows longer than the hair of a man. Are there exceptions to that? Yes. But can it be taken care of? Can it be addressed? If a man grows long hair, can he cut it? To make sure that, you know, make sure that he's right where God is concerned. He can. Now the point that is being made here is the woman understands the idea of a covering. And a covering is a glory. Her hair is a sign of glory. A sign of her glory as woman. So if you understand that with your hair, what's the big deal if you wear a veil? You think maybe that's the point? You know, in a society, and I think that's key to this, in a society where the veil was seen as a sign of submission. What's the big deal if you do that? And so you find here, that's Paul's observation. And in verse number 16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So as Paul concludes this, he says, you know what? If you're going to cause trouble about this, first of all, he wants you to note that this isn't something that's binding on the churches for all ages. And I believe that could be a possible understanding of what he's saying here when he says, this isn't the custom of the churches of God. In other words, it's a custom of society. And as it applies to society, you respect the societal customs as long as they don't violate God's law. You know what? That's why you don't need to wear a covering today in America. That would really be the point. Maybe you feel comfortable wearing one and you think you ought to. If so, do it. Nothing wrong with you doing that. But we live in a society where that's not the custom today. And that's the possible difference between us and Corinth. And it's very possible that that's one of the observations that Paul is making here. The covering is not a binding issue for the church of all ages. But there's another possibility in this verse number 16. And this is something that comes to my mind. Perhaps it's the point that Paul is making here. If anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone wants to cause trouble with this, Paul says, we have no such custom. We don't cause trouble over things like this. That's not the custom or the nature of the church of God. We're not going around trying to stir up trouble when we don't need to. Not talking about compromise. You never, never, ever compromise the Word of God. But in matters of conforming to society, as long as it doesn't compromise God's Word, why cause trouble? Why be contentious when you don't have to? Every once in a while I hear about a so-called Church of the Lord that's contentious. That brings a bad name on the Lord because they're engaging in conduct that they don't have to engage in. Oh, they may have the liberty, they may have the right to do it, but they're doing it to draw attention to themselves. Is that a good thing? Does that further the cause of Christ? Or does it hinder the cause when people see that and they mock the cause of Christ? Maybe that's the point that Paul's making in all of this. So if that's the case, the point that Paul is making and what we have noted in this lesson is Paul is telling us as brethren, number one, you understand your place before God. And secondly, understand your place in society. And that's my understanding of this text. And with that, I humbly submit the lesson to you for your consideration. We must respect the Word of God in all that we do and in all that we say. If you have never named the name of Jesus Christ in baptism, let me encourage you this evening to become a child of God. You believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Him, and be immersed in a watery grave for the remission of your sins. We're ready to help you tonight do that. And then know that as a child of God, when you come up out of that watery grave, that you're raised to walk in newness of life, and you need to live in newness of life the rest of your life, trying to bring glory to God in all that you do. Being a proper example, letting your light shine within the society that you are a part of. Perhaps you haven't let your light shine the way that it ought to. And you need to repent of sinful conduct in your life. If so, let me urge you to go to God in prayer and beg Him for your forgiveness as you've repented and you confess your sins to Him. 1 John 1:9. Maybe as a result of the sins that you've committed, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. And if that's the case, you have opportunity to make yourself right. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward. Now.